You're listening to the Sermon Podcast from Meadowbrook Church in Cheyenne, Wyoming, with Pastor Keith Miller.
We are in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the administration of God's grace, which was given to me before you, or for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before briefly. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to mankind, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to enlighten all people as to what the plan of the mystery is, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the multifaceted wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities and in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confidence, or confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to become discouraged about my tribulations in your behalf, since they are your glory. You may be seated. If you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn open to Ephesians chapter 3. I want you to see things in here that I think is important for you to see. There is a little cartoon drawing thing that I found this morning, actually, when I came into my office. It was on my Facebook feed. I thought this was appropriate, so I want to share it with you. Sometimes God will put a Goliath in your life for you to find the David within you. And then you will find that the David inside you is spying on women taking baths and plotting to kill their husbands. So some of you are laughing. Some of you are like, what I love about this is that I have friends who have said, you know, God has called us to, you know, be like David and slay the Goliath in your life. But remember who David was. Remember his flaws. He was a flawed man. And I thought this really set up Ephesians chapter 3 really well. So anyway, with all that being said, how many of you have seen the movie Signs? Mel Gibson starred as I want to say he was probably an Episcopalian priest. We're not told, I think, what kind of priest he was, but he was married. Just show your hands. I need to know, okay, how many of you were planning on seeing the movie that came out in 2002 and just haven't gotten around to it? All right, so, too late. I'm gonna share some spoilers. There are two movies that M. Night Shyamalan directed that I really like. I'll leave the other one unnamed. Signs is probably by far my favorite sign, or my favorite movie. And so what I'll share with you is just the plot or the synopsis of it and why I'm using this as my illustration as we get into Ephesians chapter 3. In the movie, it takes place in Bucks County, Pennsylvania. Actually, it was filmed in the area I spent at least three years of my life living in. When I lived in a big farmhouse in an apartment on the third floor on the property of a church that I attended at the time while I was trying to complete Bible college. And so I like the movie for that reason. It brings back lots of great memories. The other thing that I really like about the movie is it's a story. You would think that when you see the trailer that the main thrust of the story, the big plot, is that Earth is being invaded by aliens. But that's just more of a subplot. Really, the big point of the movie is this. It asks two questions. Is life full of coincidences that have no purpose behind them, or is there purpose and design behind everything? And so Mel Gibson's character, Graham Hess lost his faith. He couldn't understand how a good God who he served would allow his wife to die a tragic death. She was out jogging, and a car supposedly randomly hit her and killed her. And in the moments before her death, Graham was called out, not knowing it was his wife that he was called out to. As a pastor, the community knew who he was, and he came and was told that it was his wife. And in the final moments that he had with his wife, she said some things to him that you would expect anybody who was dying to say, you know, about their children. Like, they had two children. Morgan has severe asthma, and Beau leaves half-drunk glasses of water all over the house. The mom shares some things, and then towards just before she dies, she says some things that seem very random. And so Graham lost his faith. He had his brother was in the minor leagues and never was able to go beyond the minor leagues, even though he had the record for the ball hit the furthest home run hit, because when he connected with the ball with a bat, he could just crush it. But the problem was that he mostly swung and missed. And so that's the story. And Graham, is my son's asthma and my daughter just leaving all these glasses all over the place filled with half water? Is it just random, the circumstance? What's the point? Like, does God even exist? And so then the threat of invasion happens, of the aliens, and then you have that going on. And there's a scene in the movie, which is like the pivot point of the movie, where Graham's brother was, Merle, was sitting next to him, and he's afraid and he's scared, and his brother was always a rock solid kind of a guy in terms of his faith, and now he just needed encouragement from his older brother, and he asked his brother to speak into what was happening, what they were seeing on the TV, this invasion of aliens. And Mel Gibson's character said, you know, there are people, and there's two types of people in this world. There are people who look at life and it's just all circumstances and there's no purpose behind it. And then there are people who believe that there's design and purpose behind everything. And you got to ask yourself, what kind of person are you? And so so Merrill heard, you know, shared a story of some party he went to and concluded that God is a God of purpose. And Mel's character didn't believe that. And so, like, if you've ever seen any of these movies by M. Night Shyamalan, at the end, you discover that there are things all throughout the movie, there are themes all throughout the, or things that were going on throughout the movie that at the end of the movie, he you go back and you revisit those things that were always before you, that you saw all along, but didn't think anything of, and by seeing all those pieces together, makes total sense of the movie. So at the end of the movie, basically Graham regains his faith. He you know, is committed to serving God again because there's design and purpose to his life. So anyway, so what does that have to do with Ephesians chapter 3? That's your question, right? So what does that have to do? Well, the word mystery is used multiple times throughout Ephesians, but it's used three times in this chapter. Now here's the thing, and this is the last technical thing you need to know. Anytime something's mentioned multiple times, especially in like 13 verses, you should be paying attention. There's a point. There's a point being made. And not only that, but throughout Ephesians, it's mentioned. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, the word mystery is mentioned. It's mentioned again in chapter 5, verse 32. It's mentioned in chapter 6, verse 19. You know what that means? That means that this word mystery and this mystery that Paul is referring to is a big deal in Ephesians. Like, we should be paying attention. And so, what is it about this mystery? Well, one, don't think of mystery the way you would think of mystery after watching like an episode of Scooby-Doo, right? Like, that's not the, like, you know, at the end of the episode, the mystery is solved, and you know, that's not what Paul's talking about here. The kind of mystery Paul's talking about is that There are things that have always been present about Jesus from the very beginning that God has been slowly pulling the curtain away, just revealing this mystery. It's always been before his people. It's never been so obscured from view that you just didn't know what was going on. It's always been there. And so I have 3 points. One is this, is that the glory of the mystery revealed. Like, what is the glory of this mystery revealed? Well, Paul says in verse 4, he says, like, but by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Like, Christ is the glory of this mystery. And all throughout the Bible, like we see this all throughout history, God was slowly moving, pulling the curtain away, revealing a glimpse of this mystery. In Genesis chapter 3, we see the first, we see it here in verse 15. After Adam and Eve sinned, God said to the serpent who deceived them, it was the devil, and he said to Eve, he said this thing, he said, and I will make enemies of you and the woman and of your offspring and her descendant. He will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Meaning, he will deliver a fatal blow, a crushing blow on you, serpent. But you will also deliver a wound to his heel. So God was slowly unveiling the veil. Like, did Eve say, "Oh, that must be Jesus"? No. She just knew there was somebody that God was going to bring that would reverse all this mess that Adam and Eve were responsible for. And then in Genesis chapter 12 with Abraham, when God called Abraham to leave his the gods that he worshipped, to worship the one true God and to leave the city of Ur and go to this land that God would show him, he said, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So God is, again, pulling the curtain back a little further. Like, so it's not just a descendant, but through Abraham, this descendant would be a blessing to the nations. Not Israel as a nation would be a blessing to the nations, but one who would come through Israel, the nation of Israel, the Hebrew people, would be a blessing to the nations. So God was pulling the curtain back further. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God promised David, King David, he made this promise. He said, when your days are finished and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Meaning, so there's this descendant who will be human, who would crush the head of the serpent, who would be a blessing to all the nations, would also sit on the throne of David forever, like forever. So he would not only just be human, but he would live for forever. He would be eternal. And that this descendant promised to David would be known as, he would be given certain titles or names: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Right? Christmas cards, you've seen them. in Isaiah chapter 9. God pulls the curtain back further, even further. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Like, all of this was always before the people of God. But the mystery was, who is this person? What will this person look like? What will he do? And then you had things that were in the Bible that God promised that was confusing to some people. So if this person would sit on the throne forever, and then he would be human, and then he would be king, he will be the Messiah, then what do you do with Isaiah 53? Like verse 5, it says, but he was pierced for our offenses. He was crushed for our wrongdoings. The punishment for our well-being was laid upon him, and by his wounds you are healed. Like, what do you do with that? I mean, I thought like this descendant would sit on the throne of David forever. This is why the religious leaders had such a problem with Jesus. He didn't fit the mold of what they thought the Messiah should be. And this is why every time Jesus mentioned that he would die, that he would be betrayed, and that he would suffer, and that he would die, when he mentioned that to his disciples, they missed the point. They couldn't understand how could that possibly happen to the one who would sit on the throne of David forever? And if that were not confusing enough, what do you do with Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 through 6, which talks about this descendant of David, which I think, by the way, is a great passage you can share with your Jehovah Witness friends or your Mormon friends. Because, what do you do with this one? It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch," meaning a descendant of David, "and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." Like, all of that lines up with everything that we've already seen. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live securely, and this is his name by which he will be called. Yahweh, that's the name for Yahweh, capitals, Yahweh our righteousness. Like the branch of David, the descendant of David, will be called Yahweh. And so for some people, we don't even know what to do with that. And Paul is saying here in chapter 3, he said that this mystery was, God was unveiling the curtain. He was pulling back the curtain more and more and more, unveiling this mystery to be more clearly seen. And so, all of this was before Israel, all of it. Like the mystery that Jesus was the descendant promised to Eve, that Jesus was the seed that would come through Abraham who would bless the people groups. That's literally what nations means. It means ethnos, the ethnic groups. Jesus is the descendant of David who will sit on the throne forever. Jesus is the king who will establish lasting peace as the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the eternal father, the prince of peace. Jesus is the one who is the rightful heir of the Davidic crown, who would first have to suffer the sinner's cross. Jesus is that person. And through the cursing of the cross, Jesus is the righteous branch who was more than just a man, but the God-man who bears the title Yahweh our righteousness. All of this was before the people, all of it. The mystery of Christ is that the law of God points lost humanity to the Son of God. And the mystery of Christ is from the Passover feast to the Feast of Tabernacles was meant to point all of Israel to Christ. Like, all of it pointed to him. The mystery of Christ is that he is God's yes to all the promises that he had given to his people through the prophets and through his word. He is that. And we're the recipients of that. That's what Paul's making that point. It wasn't just the salvation of Jews, but it's the salvation of all the people groups, the Gentiles. Like us, we're Gentiles, most of us, unless you're Jewish in this room, we're Gentiles. In fact, most of the church is comprised of Gentiles now. And Paul said, this is a mystery. It's a mystery. It wasn't known, was not made known to mankind. And God didn't say to Eve, yeah, by the way, the descendant, your descendant who's going to crush the head of the serpent is actually going to be the second person of the Trinity. He didn't say that to Eve. She didn't have that information. And God didn't say anything like that to David either. He was unveiling this mystery all throughout history. And so Jesus is the glory of the mystery revealed. It's all about Jesus. He's the point. He's the point. So if you're looking at in your Bible, go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 through 10. It says, In him, that is Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our wrongdoings according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has set forth in him, regarding his plan of the fullness of the times, to bring all things together in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. We're recipients of that. We're recipients of that. You and I are recipients of this mystery that is Jesus. And not just Jesus, what Jesus is doing in your life and in my life, in the life of all various people groups. For centuries, in the Old Testament, leading up to the birth of Jesus, people were convinced, the Hebrews were convinced that the promises were only for them. Even though it was plain in Scripture that it wasn't just for them, it was for the nations. And we're recipients of that. Like, in Him, we have redemption. Like, He made known to us the mystery of His will regarding His plan of the fullness of times to bring all things together in Christ. Which leads me to the second point, and that is that the treasure of the mystery was revealed. The treasure of the mystery revealed is Jesus. Jesus is the treasure. Like, when Paul heard the gospel for the first time, which we'll get into that story in a minute, like, when he heard the gospel for the first time, he discovered a treasure that Jesus talked about during his earthly ministry. He said this, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he sells everything that he has and buys that field." The point is that, you know, that Jesus is the treasure, and it's not that you do a bunch of things to earn Jesus. It's just that once you realize who Jesus is and what you have in Jesus, He's the treasure. He's the treasure worth much, infinitely more than anything that you have. And Paul found that, and he discovered that, and he talks about that a little bit here. He said, like, I was the least of all the saints. I was the least of the saints. And Jesus found me when I was on my way to persecute His people. Like, I was on my horse on the Damascus Road when Jesus found me. He pursued me. He found me. He knocked me off my horse. He blinded me. He humbled me. And I surrendered my life to Him, and I've never been the same since. And listen, every person in this room that has placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, your story is similar. Well, it doesn't matter if you came to faith in Christ when you were 6 years old, or you came to faith in Christ when you're 16, or 40, or 50, or 80. Jesus found you. That's the opening chapter of Ephesians chapter 1. And why did He find you? Well, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, before the foundation of the world, God chose you to be holy and blameless. And so Paul was a recipient of that, and that never was lost on him. Like verse 8, "To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." Paul was a recipient of the unfathomable riches of Christ, and so are you, brothers and sisters. Like, we're recipients of the unfathomable riches of Christ. He already told us about that. Paul told us about that in the first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1. But he repeats it again. That he's a recipient of it, and so are we. And the Ephesian church, these Christians weren't looking for it. They were satisfied with Artemis, or they thought they were satisfied with the goddess Artemis, but then Jesus was introduced to them, and when they surrendered their lives to Jesus, they were never the same as a result. And the same is true. If you're a Christian in this room, Jesus changed you, is changing you, and will continue to change you. He does the thing that only God is capable of doing in your life. Paul said to his protege Timothy, who would eventually become the pastor in the church of Ephesus, he wrote to him these words. He said, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I," what? "Am the foremost." I'm the worst. I like that version of the I think the NIV or the ESV says, I am the worst. I'm the chief of sinners. It reminds me of something John Newton said when he was reflecting upon his early life as a slave trader and how Christ met him on that slave ship and transformed him when he had a Bible in his hand and God met him where he was and didn't leave him there. And John Newton surrendered his life to Christ, and it changed him. He renounced the slave trade industry and actually fought against it as a pastor. And he said, "I am a great two things I'm convinced of." This is his eyesight was going bad, and he was elderly, and he said, "But two things I'm convinced of: I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior." And Paul says the same thing here. I'm a great sinner. I am the least of the saints, and Christ saved me, and He rescued me, and He made me His own. And every single one of us in this room and watching the live stream, like, we can say the same thing. that he found us. We weren't looking for him, not in the way that we ought to have been looking for him. He found us. He found us. And because of Christ, Paul became both the recipient of the unfathomable riches of Christ and also the ambassador of the unfathomable riches of Christ to tell others who weren't looking for him about where they could find him. And he even shared the story, his story, multiple times. You can read his story in Acts. But at one point in Acts chapter 22, he shared his story with a group of people of how he came to faith in Christ. He said this, he said, "It happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noon, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul,'" that was his name previously, "'why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting.' And those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Get up and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told about everything that has been appointed for you to do.'" And that's exactly what happened. In fact, God called him. He saved him, and then he commissioned him to go and carry the gospel to Gentiles of all people. So Paul, who claimed to be a Hebrew of Hebrews and prided himself on that, and was persecuting, you know, Christians, especially Christians who were turning to Jesus from a version of Judaism that was handed down to them by the Pharisees and Sadducees and religious leaders. He was persecuting them. He met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and God turned his life around and then recommissioned him to go and speak to the Gentiles and to share the gospel to the Gentiles. Later in Acts chapter 22, Paul said this. He said in verse 19, he said, "And I said, 'Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness, Stephen, was being shed,'" yeah, I mean, some of you remember that story in Acts chapter 7. Like, Stephen was having his head beaten with stones, and Paul was there, formerly Saul, was there approving of what was happening. And he said, "So I was there, and I gave approval for them to murder this man. I was standing nearby and approving and watching over the cloaks of those who were killing him. And Jesus said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Paul, the least of the saints and the chief of sinners, God found him. And here's the crazy thing. Like, Paul even told us this. Like, before the foundation of the world, God was already at work in Paul's life. And all the stuff in his life was a part of God's big plan. Even the bad stuff. It wasn't like at any point in Paul's life when he was persecuting the church that God had to say, "Well, we got to go to plan B now." Well, plan B didn't work. Let's go to plan C. It was always plan A. It was always plan A. With God, there is no room for chance circumstances. There's no, like, if God is true, who he claims to be, if God is God, then there's no room in his universe for karma or luck. So God found Paul, and he transformed him through his son, Jesus. And why did he do it? Like, why did God choose these Ephesian Christians before the foundation of the world? Why did he do it with Paul? Why did he redeem those who formerly worshipped Artemis? Why did he make those who were once dead in their offenses and sins alive with Christ? Well, why did he do that with you? Why did he do it with me? Well, Paul tells us in chapter 2, verse 10. Look at this. Let's read this together. Ready? "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." That's why. That's why. God had set his affection on you to do the thing that only he's capable of doing. And this is what he's doing in your life and what he's doing in my life. If he planned that before the foundation of the world, then what that means for you and what that means for me is that all the stuff in our life, all of our past, all of the junk, all of that, God was using for your good and his glory. Like, all your life, my life, like all the just the ways, the different avenues of life that you walked down, the school that you attended, the people that you interacted with, the bad decisions that you were responsible for making, the sins that you were guilty of, and the people that God had brought into your life, and all of that stuff, the hard stuff, the bad stuff, the heart-crushing stuff, all of that God was doing in your life to bring you to a point so that you would be ready to hear the gospel. And he planned all of that and all the avenues and all the roads and all the circumstances, all of it before the foundation of the world. That should encourage your heart. Like here's why that should encourage your heart. Because there is no wasted tears or wasted hurts with God. He's able to turn those things around for your good and for his glory. He's doing it. He is sovereign. Now, he's not just sovereign. He's infinitely sovereign. There is no room for improvement with his sovereignty. There's no room for improvement for him to get better at being good or managing the universe or any of those things. That should encourage you, which leads me to the last point. And I just want you to see a few things, and then we'll come back to this next week because there's so much here that I want you to see. But I want your heart to be encouraged. And that's the third point, the hope of the mystery revealed. Like, notice what Paul does here. So this is so easy to miss. In verse 1 of chapter 3, it says this: "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of who? Nero? The Empire of Rome? Or of Christ Jesus?" Well, Paul says he's the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Don't let that escape your notice. Like, he could have said, "I'm a prisoner here because of Nero." And Nero was a horrible person. And Nero was responsible for Paul's imprisonment. He could have said that it was because of Rome. He could have said it was because of the Jewish religious leaders. He could have said any of that. But no, what he says is, my life is built on the cornerstone that is Jesus Christ, the perfect cornerstone. Remember I said last week, I was pointing out what Paul said. He said that Jesus is our cornerstone. In the ancient East, the cornerstone had to be perfect in every way. It had to be the strongest of all the material that was used for the building of a structure, of a house, or a building. And if it wasn't perfect, if it wasn't cut just right, it would compromise the entire building. But Jesus is our cornerstone. He's the perfect cornerstone. And because he's a cornerstone, he is shaping the outcome of our lives. He claims ownership over everything in our lives. Like, he's the owner. And so if Paul recognizes that, he says, "For this reason, in light of Jesus being the cornerstone, in light of standing on the authority of God's word, in light of this thing that God has done in my life, I'm a prisoner, but I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I am a prisoner under the lordship and sovereign will of my King and of my Savior." He could have said it in a million different ways. He would have said the same thing had he been diagnosed with cancer. He would have said the same thing had he lost one of his children to death or whatever. Like, he would have said the same thing. "I am here because I know that Jesus is doing something in my life. And he loves me too much to leave me as I am. And he's doing this thing. And it's beautiful. And I don't see all the details quite yet. In fact, we don't know if he ever even got out of prison after he wrote this epistle to the Ephesians. It's most likely he was stuck in prison. It was most likely that sometime after this epistle, he wrote a couple of letters to Timothy, especially 2 Timothy. And then he was beheaded. But even as they put him on the chopping block with the executioner, with the executioner's axe or sword or whatever they used to cut his head off, Paul understood that Jesus Christ remained King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the same is true for you, and it's true for me. Like, if you're a Christian, he loves you too much to leave you as you are. Don't lose the point of this. And this is why he said, he continues, he says, verse 11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Look at verse 13. Therefore, I ask you, Ephesian brothers and sisters, I ask you not to become discouraged about my tribulations in your behalf, since they are your glory. Don't be discouraged about what's happening to me, church. That's what Paul's saying here. Don't be discouraged. God is doing something beautiful here, and it's for your good, and it's for his glory, and I'm all for it, is what Paul is writing here. I'm all for it. Think about it. The promises throughout the Bible find their yes in Jesus. And if that is true, which it is, then that means God's promise to Eve that through her descendant, the serpent's head will be crushed is a promise for you. Like, the devil's on a leash. It's a long leash, but he's on a shelf with an expiration date. Like, he will be judged. And that promise is for you, and that's for me. Like, God's promise to bless Abraham is a promise that is for you and is for me in Christ. That God's promise to King David that his descendant would sit on his throne forever is your promise in Christ. All the promises of God for his people are yes in Christ, and those promises are for you. If you're a Christian, they're for you. If God has taken great care, listen to this, if God has taken great care to orchestrate the circumstances of your life in such a way before the foundation of the world, Do you think anything escapes his notice? Do you think that the stuff in your life is just chance circumstance? Something random? You think anything in your life caught God by surprise? No. He is doing something in your life. Look, I want to show you something. And some of you are familiar with this passage, but I feel like I need to share it, especially in this service. Romans chapter 8. I want to show you something. Towards the end of the chapter. I mean, what Paul wrote towards the end of Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 28, he's pretty much saying the same thing in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, and also in verse 12. He's pretty much saying the same thing, but he just kind of unpacks it in Romans chapter 8. And this is what he says. He says this, Romans 8, verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, and those so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Verse 31, listen. What then? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I mean, you can hear Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 in that, can't you? Like, before the foundation of the world, God chose you to be holy and blameless. Oh, how did he do it? Well, through the redeeming work of his son, verses 7 through 12 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. Like, you can hear that in this verse. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What things? Everything that pertains to the heavenly blessings that are God's, like those things. Like, you are an heir of all that belongs to God. Which leads me to a poem. And the worship team can come up and lead us in this final song. But I want to share a poem with you. And some of you are familiar with this poem because I've shared it before. But this is so good. It's written by William Cooper. And he was a good friend of John Newton. In fact, he helped John Newton write many of the hymns that John Newton wrote, including Amazing Grace. And while William Cooper was out in his, I think he was walking in his gardens or walking in the woods behind his house, he felt he suffered from clinical depression. And so he was institutionalized before he actually wrote this poem. And he felt another wave coming on, and he knew it was going to be bad. And so he rushed home, and he wrote this poem that later became a hymn. After he wrote it, John Newton came into his house and found him in his room with his wrists slit. Because John Newton found him, his life was spared and he was institutionalized even after this. The words that he wrote are so true, and they'll be on the screen. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep and unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter. He will make it plain.
Thank you for listening to the Meadowbrook Church Podcast. For more information about our church, visit meadowbrook.org.